In Bible class, we were looking at the teaching that Jesus gave to the city of Jerusalem, well, the Jews of his day, from Matthew chapter 24. And this was a vitally important message to them because it gave them fair warning of the awful events that were about to unfold. This is just prior to his crucifixion, his arrest and crucifixion. And so if we go by Gregorian calendar, this is probably about the year 33. So in just 7 is 40, just 37 years from that time, the Roman army was going to encompass the city and destroy it and the temple in 70 AD. So he was giving them fair warning with regards to these coming events for them to be prepared, look for the proper signs and so on, of that coming. The coming of the Lord is found many times in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. Whenever the day of the Lord is spoken of, or the coming of the Lord, always refers to some kind of judgment that's coming. And only a couple times in the Old Testament is the day of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord, with reference to eternity, the end of the world. For the most part, it has reference to the Lord's judgment upon a particular nation or a particular people, sometimes his own people because of their bad behavior, or some nation because of their ungodliness or because they mistreated his people. In this case, again, he's talking about his coming. He mentions it in verse 27 or 28, I believe. He mentions it in verse 30 or 31, and he talks about his coming. In that text, if you were in our Bible class, I tried to make clear, and I know that we could have spent a lot of time on that, but I had to hurry because of time. He's pointing out his coming judgment upon the city. There was going to be a sign that the sun was passing judgment from heaven. Here's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Not that the sign was in heaven, but the sign that the sun was in heaven. That sign was going to be seen on the earth. The sign was the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke of. The sign was the city being encompassed by the Roman army. That was their signal that Jesus is bringing judgment from heaven. But then in verse 36, he speaks of that day and that hour, and he uses that language two or three times in the next two chapters, the rest of this one and then chapter 25, to speak of a particular event, and that was the end of the world. And so, as Austin read for us, so I want to use verse 31 as part of my title for this lesson, for this installment. This, by the way, is Jesus' last public sermon, his last address. In just a few days from the time that he gave this teaching, he will come into the city in his triumphal entry at the time of the season of the Passover. He'll eat the Lord's Supper, institute the Lord's Supper, eat the Passover with his apostles, be arrested, and then tried and crucified. 3 days later, he will rise and then ascend back into heaven. And that's where we pick up then in the book of Acts. So that's what's taking place here the next week. So this is his last public sermon. And we're going to be detailing then what happens in chapter 25. The text, as I said, from Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 33, gives us a real quick thumbnail picture of what happens when Jesus comes. When he comes, there's no signs, there's no preparing, there's no getting ready, there's no second chances. Here it is. When he comes, he's coming with the glory in his glory with his mighty angels, and everybody's going to be there. Notice that all the nations are going to be gathered before him. Premillennialism, a false doctrine that most of the religious world, at least in our culture, believes, thinks that Jesus is going to come and establish a kingdom on the earth. First there's a rapture, and then he's going to come again a second time. And some versions of it have him coming three times for the second coming. And he's going to establish his throne upon the earth and reign there for 1,000 years. And those who are faithful of that day, they're going to reign with him for 1,000 years and so on and so forth. But they're saying that there's some kind of a 1,000-year gap between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. John 5 dispels that, verse 28-29. There's an hour coming, an hour, a single point of time, in which all who are in the tombs are going to hear his voice and shall come forth. There's no separation, no gap there. That's because there's not one in the scriptures anywhere. So, when he comes, all the nations are going to be gathered there, and he's going to separate them, sheep from goats. Sheep, obviously, those who are followers of the Lamb, the Most High, and the goats, those who are rebellious and want to do things their own way. As he's teaching this, then, he's going to teach two parables about what he's been talking about now for two chapters. If you weren't in class, then let me remind you and press upon you, do not separate chapter 24 from chapter 25. They go hand in hand. They're all the same event. They're all teaching the same thing. Notice then, if you will, we'll begin with the first part of chapter 25. He's just finished up in chapter 24 dealing about the end of the world. The end of the world and how it's going to come and so on. Then in chapter 25, he says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto something. He's going to give two parables. One about 10 virgins and one about three stewards of a household master. Notice then, he says, then shall the kingdom be. That's an adverb telling us about some process that he's been referring to. Well, that has to be what he's just been finished teaching in chapter 24. Remember, when he's teaching this, he didn't separate it into chapters. Some Catholic cardinal did that. So here is the separation that men have put, but there's not one that the Lord has put here. There's going to be a time when the end of the world comes. There's no signs, no warnings, no preparing. Just always be ready. Because when that happens, the kingdom is going to be likened to 10 virgins. And what is he teaching here? Well, let's just take a look. The parable of the 10 virgins, and it is a parable, and we know that not because he calls it such, but because of the language he uses. When he says it will be likened unto. A parable is that which is like or as something else. Literally speaking, it's something that's been thrown alongside of something else. To look at it, to compare it to a practical teaching that he's giving. It's going to be likened unto 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to return. Now, this waiting for the bridegroom was a customary procession for the culture of that time for weddings. Here comes the bridegroom. They're outside the bridegroom's home. They're waiting for him to come back with his bride. Typically, the bridegroom and his company will go to the bride's home and pick up the wife, pick up the new bride. There may be some celebrations there with the two families and exchange of property perhaps, and because it was not unusual, in fact it was customary for dowries to be given and so on, an exchange of valuable things to seal this contract, to make it valid and permanent forever. And of course God is the one who's joining the two people together, so we know it's a marriage that's taking place with the families overseeing. Today our culture is a little different here. We have families that will come together at a wedding ceremony, and it's officiated by someone who's designated by the state. He's authorized to seal this union as a wedding, whether he's a JP or a preacher or somebody else who has the right credentials. He's make sure he's authorized to do that. All right. So, and then there's typically some kind of a party afterwards. Well, this is in keeping with that sort of thing. Here, the contract has been made. The families are in agreement. He picks up his bride. He's coming home now where there's going to be probably a feast. And the bride and the groom are coming back home. And the celebration is waiting and watching for them. They're going to come to their home for a feast. They're escorted by well-wishers and flowers and singing. And that's where these girls come in. These virgins come in. Are waiting to celebrate with this newly married couple. Notice then that there are five that are called wise and five that are called foolish. Wisdom in this parable, we're not going to look at every single detail, wisdom is seen in preparation. They took along with them oil to keep their lamps lit. Why do they have this lamp? Because it's at night, very typical. They want to light the way. They want to, you know, it's just part of the celebration and so on, lighting the path down to their home, what have you. Here's the signal, here they come. Everybody get ready, and they march together to their happy home, and they will live happily ever after. So they don't know when the bridegroom and his wife are coming. They've got extra oil, but some of the girls didn't bring some extra oil. They all had made some kind of preparation, but not for the long wait, because who knows how long the bridegroom's going to tarry. How long do we know how long Jesus is going to be until he comes again? There were some who thought he was going to come on that first century, and he didn't. And the second, and the third, and the fourth, shall we count? And the fifth, and the sixth. Keep going. To this very day, some people think Jesus could come at any time, and they're right, he could. But nobody knows when. And so the point of Matthew 24, the latter part. Matthew 25 is to be ready. That's his whole point. And it's folly not to be prepared. And so wise and foolish are being contrasted with reference to the subject of preparation. That's what it's all about. The wise get ready for Christ. And if you're not ready, and this might sound rather harsh, if you're not a Christian today, those who are listening to me, then you are a fool. Now, that's not my word for it. That's what the Lord said. My friend, if you're not a Christian, you're just being foolish. You're a fool to let this go on, because who knows how long the bridegroom's going to tarry. He's coming soon. He's coming at any time. And when he comes, he's going to come quickly. No signs. No warning. No getting ready. No second chance. You cannot borrow righteousness. Those who are prepared are those who have been obedient to the gospel. Those who have accepted the bridegroom for who he is, the Son of God, have made confession of that fact and had their sins washed away in his blood. These are Christians. And you cannot borrow righteousness. The foolish virgins could not borrow oil from the wise virgins. No, you go and buy your own. Buy righteousness? Yeah, that's language that the Bible uses, and we'll look at it here in a second. But first I want to look at Ezekiel 18, verse 20. In that passage, the Lord made it very clear that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now watch this. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. There's no Calvinism here. There's no original sin here. That's because there's no original sin in the whole Bible teaching. That's nonsense. It's Calvinism, which he borrowed from Augustine. That's the name. Augustine, from the 4th century. But he then goes on to say, "For the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." You cannot borrow righteousness from somebody else. It has to be your own. The wise man would say in the Proverbs, and the singer of Israel would sing in the Psalms, "Judge me according to my righteousness." What? Is that self-righteousness? No, it's righteousness that God has conferred upon us. As Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, he wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own as from the law. You can't have your own kind of special brand of righteousness. You do this, that, or the other, and you think, now I'm acceptable. I've earned it. God has to accept me. No, it's the righteousness that he says, "You I declare as righteous." Why? Because of the perfect life of Jesus? No, he did that for his own sake. But he can say, "You are righteous because of the death of Christ." Not the life of Christ, but his perfect atoning sacrifice that made God satisfied. Steve read it for us this morning in Isaiah 53. If I'm not mistaken, I think it's verse 11. In verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." That's what the word propitiation means. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. God was satisfied not because of the perfect life of Jesus, as Calvinism teaches, although he had to be so that his blood would be acceptable, but God is satisfied that your sins are forgiven because of the death of Christ, Romans chapter 5. Through one act, the many who were sinners become righteous. All have sinned, we know that. Because of that one act of Jesus, his death upon the cross, and your acceptance of that free gift, you become righteous. Where are we? You cannot borrow righteousness from someone else. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, don't borrow it from your husband and wife. Don't borrow it from mom and dad or grandma and grandpa. You can't do it. You have to answer for this. It's too late to prepare when the bridegroom is seen coming. It cannot buy the oil. It's too late then. It's too late because truth will no longer, the acceptance or the time to be obedient to the truth will no longer be available. Now, what about this buying of righteousness? Proverbs 23 and verse 23. "Buy the truth and sell it not." Is it not the case that truth is righteous and righteousness is the truth? Of course, they go hand in hand. So what did the wise man mean by "buy the truth and sell it not"? Be obedient to the will of God and don't quit. Don't ever give up on your being a righteous person. There's no second chances. This is what we learned from these 10 virgins. Hebrews 9:27 would remind us, "It's appointed unto all men once to die. After this comes a judgment." That's what he's teaching us in Matthew chapter 25. Judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Paul says, "Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom back to God the Father." When Jesus comes again, it will not be the beginning. It will be the end. And you need to be ready for that. When he comes again, when we see the bridegroom coming, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us that when we see him coming, he's coming to bring vengeance and fire on those who were not prepared. It will be too late to make a difference then. It'll be too late for you. That's why God says you're a fool if you put this off. You're just being a fool. And again, that's God's word and not mine. Notice then, when the bridegroom came and the wedding party went inside, the five wise virgins and the five that were foolish ran off to try to buy oil. They came back and they wanted in. But the door was shut. You see that in your passage there, don't you? The door was shut. Those are four mighty scary words for foolish people who aren't ready. The door was shut. And it will not be opened again. That door is closed. What an awful feeling to be that close. We got to get to the plane on time. I'm sitting in the airport. This was some years ago. And the last call, last boarding call for this flight. And there's a husband. Naturally, it would be a husband. And there's a husband. He's pacing back and forth. Ethel, where are you? I don't know if her name was Ethel. I think it was Ethel. And finally, the stewardess closes the door. She walks down whatever that thing's called. It goes to the plane. I forget what it's called. And she closes the door. The plane backs out. And then here comes Ethel. She'd been in the ladies' room or you know, who knows what. And he's, oh. And she said, I'm coming. And it's too late. It's too late because the door was shut. You've got to get to the store. And you pull up into the driveway, into the parking lot. And it's too late. They just locked the door. You knock on the door. She turns the sign around. Sorry, we're closed. It's too late. This is pretty serious. What an awful feeling. You just missed it. Does anybody know what this sign out here, this billboard says? Out here, this part. Not this one, but this one over here. You know what it says? You just passed the Church of Christ. That's what it says. Well, that's speaking of our location. But you know what else it says? They not only passed our location, but they passed up their opportunity for salvation. Every person who's out here in the world looking for a church to belong to, we had a fellow in here just, I think it was 2 weeks ago, looking for a church. Remember, do you remember him? Forget his name. It was the same name as one of our congressmen. But at any rate, I wondered if he was kinfolk to him. But he and his wife were out looking for a church. And he passed us up. And 3 Wednesday nights ago, there was a young lady who told me, at least, the Lord told her to come here and tell us that she's got a healing ministry that she wants to work on us here. I don't know if she wants to practice or just what. But here, she hasn't been back. I talked with her pretty firmly about this nonsense of her miracle, claims of miracles and so on. By the way, let me step aside here for just a second. By the way, she was telling me, well, what would you think if you heard somebody's back was popping and cracking for over an hour and you just saw him being healed from whatever was bothering him? Well, guess what I found in the Bible? When somebody was healed, it was healed right now. It wasn't some hour of knuckle cracking and stuff like that going on. What kind of a bill of goods is she trying to sell us? They're passing up. Every person who drives on looking for something else has passed up their opportunity for salvation. Are we the only ones saved? No. But we are part of the only church there is. We are part of the only thing God has designed for salvation. The Lord's church. The door was shut. And it will not be opened. They were knocking on the door. Lord, let us in. You remember what he said to them? Why will it not be opened? He didn't know who they were. Tell me this. You tell me this. It's late. The scripture says it was past midnight. It's midnight at your house. If you're still up and somebody knocks on your door, are you going to open the door? Are you just going to open the door? And if you peek through the peek hole or something or through the window and you see it's somebody you've never seen before, are you going to open the door? You shouldn't do that, folks. Don't do that. That's dangerous. Some of our ladies here are alone. Don't do that. That's dangerous. They knocked on the door. Lord, let us in. He didn't know who they were. He's not going to open them up, open up the door to them. Matthew chapter 7 comes to my mind. Maybe it does to yours. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, what's those next four words? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, the goal is Galatians 4 and verse 9. This is what Paul told those Christians in the cities, in the churches of Galatia. He said, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by him, do this or that or the other. The goal is to come to know him and to be known by him. And that way the door will not be shut in your face. You'll be ready for when the bridegroom comes. And then he comes to the next parable. And when he talks about, and it will also be as a master who's about to go away on a trip, and he gives three servants certain talents. That doesn't mean your skills. You know that, right? Talent was a piece of money. He gave them responsibility. Let's look at it that way. He gave them responsibility and a duty. Each was given responsibility. They had a certain duty to use it properly. That's why he gave it to them. Each was to give an account when he comes back. And they all knew exactly when he was coming, didn't they? Go like that. No, they didn't know when he was coming back. They're going to give an account. And what do we find when he does come back? We find another contrast. The good and faithful, the wicked and the slothful. That's what he's talking about here. These kinds of people, the attitude of those who use or misuse or don't use what God has given to you. One increases with what was given. Whatever it was that he was given, this piece of money, the lesson is, whatever responsibility he was going to receive twice that much. More responsibility, more glory, more honor in eternity. But the other one hid it in the ground. And so what little bit he did have is going to be taken away. The one was given even more, and the other loses it all. Sorry, bub, you're a loser. So we've got a fool and a loser being illustrated here. And someone who's unwise is being illustrated here. All dealing with the end of the world and when the Lord comes. So what's your point, Lord? What are you trying to tell us here? When Jesus comes again, it's not going to be time to prepare, but rather it's going to be time to give an account for what you've done. In a parallel passage, Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus talks about him coming again by the glory of the Father to render unto every man according to his work. But what context is that statement found? Just back up a verse or two. What is your soul worth? What will you give in exchange for it? Buy the truth and sell it not. Put God first and his righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek him first. That's what your soul is worth. It's worth everything in this world. Because the time's coming when he comes back, that door's going to be shut, and you will have no more opportunity to be obedient. Don't be a fool. Don't be unwise. Don't be wicked and slothful. When he comes, it'll be time for separation. Now, I want to take note of one more word, particular word in verse 31. That Austin read for us. Are you looking at verse 31? I'm curious what the first word is. Don't speak out. The first one in this version, the American Standard Version, is but. It's a coordinative conjunction. He's linking something together here. He's linking these two parables, what the kingdom's going to be like on that last day, with his actual coming. Now he's going to speak to them plainly. When I come, this is what's going to happen. Everybody's going to be there. And everybody is going to be separated from each other according to their works, according to what they've done. Whether it be good or evil, Paul would say it that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. So it's either going to be, come ye blessed, or it's going to be, depart from me, ye cursed, into the lake of fire. There's nothing else. There's no other middle ground here. And notice this as we read down through verse 46. Both of these rewards are everlasting. Hell is a reward. You've earned it. Because your wages of your sin is death. You've earned it. God's not just going to be mean. You've earned it. Except you repent. And have it washed away from your record. Wiped clean by the blood of the Lamb. the kingdom prepared for the foundation of the world, or that's what you'll inherit, or the eternal fire with punishment. One or the other is going to be yours, people. That's what he's teaching us in this chapter. That's what I'm preaching this morning. Jesus' last public address is found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Here's what we learn. He makes 3 points. Actually, he's answering 3 questions. The first is, when's the destruction of the temple done? That's over with. The second question, when are you going to bring judgment on Judaism and this city? That's done. Happened in 70 AD. That's over with. And when's the end of the world? That one's not yet done. It's any time now. So the question has to be, are you ready? Are you ready for that judgment day? You won't be a fool, will you? Don't leave this house today not having been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. But be obedient to his gospel. Are you as ready as he admonishes you to be? 3 times. Chapter 24, verse 42, be ready. Chapter 24, verse 44, be ready. Chapter 25, verse 13, be ready. That's as plain as I can put it. Get ready. Obey the gospel. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, turn away from your sins. Repent. Confess his lovely name, that he is the Son of God. Acknowledge that before men so he can acknowledge you before the Father and the angels of heaven. Be buried with him in baptism. Have those sins washed away. Become a part of that kingdom which he's built upon this earth called the church that he's going to one day deliver back to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Be part of that. Don't be left on the outside when the door is shut and will not be open to you. Don't be a fool. This is the time to be obedient to the gospel. And if you have already done so, but you have other issues in your life, some problems, you need the prayers of this congregation, let us know how we can help you. This is the time to let us know. This is the time to come while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.